section entitled The Great Commandment, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The subheading, "Whose son is the Christ?" Verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he the son?" And the great throng heard him gladly."
All right, thank you. So this is also a very appropriate passage, because so part of this passage Muslims will use to defend the idea that, well, Jesus never said he was God. You know, Jesus himself says there is but one God and you are to love him. So why would Christians look to this passage as one that supports Jesus' claim of divinity, deity? Or any other general comments, questions, or observations as well? I kind of did skip past that part of it. And I went straight to my question. Why would I also have us read from 28 all the way to 37? And is that important? Is there a hint in there? Go ahead, Richard. You've got that face. You want to say something.
I'm not sure I can say it right, though. David calls the Christ his Lord. And the I think Jews were very much into the fact that how could your child or your descendant be your Lord? You know, the father is always more important, which I kind of agree with at times.
It's a very easy thing to grasp for a parent, yes.
Yeah, but Jesus throws out this little conundrum, well, how can he be his Lord if he's your son? Then
you
have to answer the question from there.
Yeah. Do you want to answer the question from there?
Well, we know that Jesus is Lord. I would look to other passages to more fully explain this. I was just thinking, what about Daniel 7? You know, the Son of Man coming on the clouds and being presented to the Ancient of Days.
Yeah.
And Jesus calling himself the Son of Man often. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when he was condemned, he answered straight out. So I think there are even more clear examples than this one.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yes, yeah. So this is not the clearest of all, but this will be one, like if you have, or if you're reading kind of a Muslim writing about their Islamic theology, or if you're interacting with one, they will probably point you to this passage. So this is one of those that it's good to know, or even potentially somebody who's familiar with the scriptures, but is not approaching them from a point of faith. You know, they may look at this and say, well, this would have been a moment for Jesus to have claimed divinity if he truly were God, or if he truly thought he were God. So I'll say a couple of things, because there are several other passages I want us to read that I think are a little bit clearer. So it is striking that for me, and this is part of the reason why we did read all the way to 37, just kind of as Richard mentions, that these two are really part of kind of the same scene, so they're flowing out of this kind of same question. And so you have a scribe, you have somebody who's devoted his life to understanding the scriptures, who's understanding them, to copying every single little mark of them correctly to make sure that they are accurate. You know, they didn't have things like wireless printing. You know, that wasn't a thing back then. So if they wanted to have 12 or 10 copies, they had to go and write out those 10 copies by hand. And so here's somebody who dedicated his life to doing that, to copying things out letter by letter, to knowing them really well. And so he's familiar with lots of different laws. And so he comes to Jesus somewhat respectfully. If you read the broader section of Mark 12, you actually realize that basically everybody and his brother is coming to Jesus to try to trip him up. Very few with kind of honest intent. You know, some are very much like, well, yes, we're trying to kill you, and so we just want to find a reason to kill you. But unfortunately, Jesus' ability to answer was greater than their ability to ask questions, at least unfortunate from their perspective. So they weren't ever able to trap him. And so here's one where they were also looking to say, well, can we trap Jesus in his words? And so he goes and says, basically, look, it all is summed up by these two things. Love God, love your neighbor, and that everything else flows out of those. And we talked a little bit about this, like the kingdom of God. So particularly in Matthew's gospel, that phrase, kingdom of God, is super significant. You see it a lot. What's one way, or what are some ways of understanding what Jesus means when he says, you in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God? Yes?
I would just say, mean that he is becoming very wise, he is very close to, I don't know, accepting the fact that there is God, but that he believes in God. He's not far from it. Meaning he has another step to take. I just say he's close to being a true believer.
Okay. Yeah, so he's very close to kind of being able to understand everything appropriately. Did I see a hand?
I'm wondering could there be a little bit of a double meaning here? One, you're not far. What Joe said, you're very close to understanding. So he was physically standing right next to Jesus, so not far from the kingdom of God. He wasn't far from
the kingdom. Yes, yeah, and so that's one of the things that we kind of said as like a rubric, a guideline for understanding, like decoding what the, like in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, when Jesus says the kingdom of God, it's all tied back to the king. It's all tied back to the person of Jesus. And so I think you're absolutely right. I think there is very clearly kind of some layers of meaning in this. And it's super fascinating. And so this is one of those where it's like, it takes some work. Like this is, This is your great whole grain bread. Like you don't just like put it in your mouth and it melts and you go on and then 3 minutes later you're hungry again because there's nothing there. This is good whole grain bread that you've got to work on, you've got to chew on, your body's working on, and it's going to keep you full for a while, this sort of passage. So like in verse 33, the last bit of 33 is super important, so basically saying like, yeah, this is actually much more important than sacrifices. Like really, the sacrifices weren't the big deal. And so then, like, that kind of adds even more to this meaning of the different layers of meaning, as Jesus is saying this, of you're close to the kingdom of God. But you're right. Those sacrifices were not the end-all be-all. You are close to the king. You are close to actually understanding what all of those things were pointing at. Because, like, that wasn't the ultimate culmination, the ultimate peak, the ultimate understanding. They were all looking ahead to me. And then he goes into this basically to try to help them understand who's the Messiah going to be, who's the Christ, who's the anointed one, who is this servant of God that, or the Son of Man that Daniel 7 was looking to, who are all these prophecies from the Old Testament, who are they speaking to? And so he kind of challenges them to get them to think through in this very unusual way for them of, yes, you're looking for the Son of David. However, the Son of David you seek is not just any ordinary son. It's not just an earthly king to come and rule. He will be somebody who is greater than David himself. All right, let's flip over to the Gospel of John. And there are a couple of sections. Some of these are unfortunately going to have to get cut, or I'll just have to go faster and kind of summarize together. But let's look in I'm trying to decide if I'm going to do both 8 and 10. So it'll be either 8 or 10, or possibly both. Let's start in chapter 8. So let's do 8:31-59. And it's a little bit long, but won't take that much time while working through it. Would somebody want to read that this morning? Verses 31 through 59 of John chapter 8.
Sure, I'll do it.
Okay, thanks.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone, except maybe those Egyptians. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You want me to read 59?
Sure, why not?
"So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple."
Awesome, thank you. All right, so comments, questions, observations.
He claimed to be a God in the way that the Jews couldn't mistake. Before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah, yeah, so this is, aside from being, if you were to learn Greek, or if you're looking for a reason to learn Greek, the Gospel of John is a great motivation for that. So if that phrase, I am, so I'm assuming you're making the direct reference to going back to the covenantal name, Jehovah, Yahweh, that God gives himself at the burning bush with Moses, that says, "I am, say the great I am has sent you," that this is the name that he's kind of revealed himself very personally to his people throughout the ages, and so that Jesus is taking this up. And the Jews of the day, they don't miss it. They do not misunderstand his words. They do not misunderstand his claim. And so this is one of those, like, somewhat weird moments, like, actually, as you read through the gospel in English, like, you don't actually see probably, like, half of the I am statements. Like, even if I were to ask you, like, "Oh, well, where do you go in the Bible to see Jesus claim, take the name I am?" Out of John, you know, they're the, I think, 7 or 8 different particular I am statements. You know, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world." You know, so even still, like, there are clear, like, that combination of, like, basically saying I am and then kind of an attribute of it. But in the Greek, there's even clearer evidence in terms of the way he says it over and over again. And that's also not a usual combination. Like, that's not, like, in terms of linguistically, like, there's no real reason to put those words together unless you are very explicitly saying I am, because you basically just don't need them.
So is it basically like I am? Is that how it's unnecessary? Never mind.
Yeah. Well, it's just one of those kind of linguistical things of, like, if you were just speaking Greek, you wouldn't say, like, "I am hungry." You know, you'd just probably say, like, "I'm hungry." You wouldn't use both the noun and the verb together. And so to use both the noun and the verb together is super unusual. Because of the way that they conjugate the verb, you just don't need the pronoun and the verb.
Got it.
In English, one of the equivalencies that commonly I would say, "I'm, I apostrophe."
Yeah.
If someone said, "Who's in charge here?" I might say, "I'm in charge here." But if I said, "I am in charge here," and enunciated it,
yeah,
people would go, "Yeah." People would look at me like, "You're looking at it right now."
Yeah. So it's like that, only stronger. So I mean, it's a similar concept, but I mean, just beyond that, even more. Yeah.
I'm always saying I am as being either a larger, I guess, word to describe God, because taking to reading, when I see I am the way, the truth, and the life, I see God is the way, the truth, and the life. I substitute God in there just in my mind as I read, because I just think I am is more powerful than God. The Word, not God. God is I am. I am God. I am. It gets very tricky, but that's the way I've tried to read it.
Yeah. It's definitely worth emphasizing that as you're reading, like, this is God. Like, this isn't just a pronoun, first person singular pronoun and first person singular verb. Like, it is more than that. I think it's one of those that I think I've mentioned, like, if you ever meet an Iraqi Christian, A, they're just awesome. But, you know, like, some of the ones that we've had the privilege of meeting, like, they basically make the point of they still use an Aramaic Bible. And Aramaic is kind of like a cousin of Hebrew, but it's what the people were actually speaking in the days of Jesus. And so, like, as they read through the Bible in Aramaic, you know, the name Jesus is something like Yeshua, which is an Aramaic verb form that is essentially God saves. So it's like a very short kind of almost conjunction of like God and then literally saves. So every time they read the name Jesus, they don't have to translate in their head, well, God saves. You know, they just, that's what it says. You know, that's what their text says. And so similarly, as we read through I Am, like it's worth making sure we remember the history of that. And I think this is a longer way to say, like, there's a lot of meaning in God having chosen that name for himself. And there's a lot of meaning in Jesus using it here in terms of before Abraham was, I am. And that's, like, so unless you're like a diehard sci-fi fantasy type person, you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking through the time continuum. And, like, how do we progress through time? How are we bound by time? Like, what does it mean to be able to kind of be in multiple points of time? And yet, that's essentially what Jesus is doing here, is he's saying, look, this is going to blow your little mind that, you know, you were born less than 100 years ago. You will die less than 100 years from now, like, somewhere in that span. But I am before even your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was born. You know, I am. Like, not like I was, not like I was there, but I am there. And anyway, this is not a lesson on kind of the name of God I am, but yes, it is very clearly Jesus claiming divinity for himself. And another, I think I've mentioned this in the past, but if you're ever kind of curious, like, well, how should we understand this? Like, how should we understand what Jesus is saying? Look to what the original audience did. Look to how they responded. And that will give you a pretty good clue of, like, well, how should I understand what Jesus is saying here? In this case, and then, so, you know, Richard, this is the importance of reading verse 59. They understood what he was doing. They understood the claim he was making. They heard it as blasphemy. And the only response that they could muster was, all right, everybody, pick up a stone. It's time to kill this guy because he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. So, like, they didn't think, oh, he's just being colorful, he's just being playful with his words. Like, they understood he was claiming to be God and that was inappropriate. All right, would somebody turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, and would somebody turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14? And we're going to read those two very quickly, because I spent a lot of time talking about Jesus, and poor Holy Spirit, we just never give him enough time and attention, but we are going to give him at least a little bit of attention this morning. So would somebody read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and would somebody then read 2 Corinthians 13 to 14, or sorry, 13, verse 14. Whoever's there can just start reading one of them and then the other one can wait. Yes.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. thank you. And then Matthew 28, does somebody have those two verses?
Which two?
19 and 20.
Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end.
All right, thank you. Yeah. So why would we read these two? And again, this is one of those where the theology of the Holy Spirit is far deeper and richer than these three verses, but these are the three verses I think I have already spent my budgeted time for. So how do these three verses point to the divinity of the Holy Spirit?
What was Jesus himself said?
Okay. Pat?
There's an equation with the "and" between the Father, so the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are all equal things.
Yeah, absolutely. So quick kind of Presbyterian Reform theology side note. So this is often one of the questions that will be asked in like a Presbyterian 4 exam. And it's also kind of useful trying to figure out like somebody's Baptistic theology. Like, well, what do you actually believe about the significance of baptism? And so ultimately it comes down to, it's like, were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Like, it's not about who baptized you. It's not about like which denomination baptized you. But if you were baptized into the name of the Trinity, that is a valid baptism. You know, if you were not baptized into the name of the Trinity, that is not a valid baptism. And so like, that's also kind of one of those winnowing forks between like, okay, like, well, what does a Jehovah's Witness or does a Mormon, you know, like those things, like how do those fit in? Like, they're not going to baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Like, they're just not. That violates what they understand to be the personhood of the deity, whereas we say, no, they are one and the same. And yes, it is a mystery, but you know, so is the fact that here's somebody 2,000 years ago who's saying I am, whatever 1,600 years prior to that. So yeah, there's some things that we can't understand and can't explain, which is kind of appropriate because we are small, God is not. All right, other thoughts?
Yeah. Oh, I'm cheating here.
That's okay.
Study Bible footnote points out that the word name is singular. So it's one name.
Yep. Yeah. 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 It's not three names, but it's one name.
Yeah.
Okay. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a great book on the Holy Spirit. I think it's called The Holy Spirit. If you want to know more, I would highly commend that to you. But I think that's basically all I've got time for, unless somebody has a... I don't think there's anybody here who doesn't believe that in the Trinity, doesn't believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If you want kind of to go deeper or to understand, like, all right, where are other places I could go to point people, I can work with you through that, but here are a couple. All right. Any comments, questions, observations before we turn to some of the things that the Quran says? Okay. Does everyone have a handout or is sitting close to somebody who has a handout? All right, cool. So I did it a little bit differently today. Sorry, I'm always mixing it up on you. But basically, so the text of the Quran is kind of at the top, and then the commentary is in footnote form at the bottom, and then there are the little superscript. The superscript numbers correspond to the footnotes of this Muslim commentator. So just six verses. This is from one part. So these are the final six verses of the fourth surah. I very easily could have ignored verse 176, but I really hope to say about 30 seconds about that, and it kind of relates to another thing from a previous lesson. So would somebody be willing to read verses 171 through 176 of the fourth surah of the Quran? All right, thanks, Pat.
People of the book, do not go to extremes in your religion. Say nothing but the truth about God. The Christ Jesus of Mary is only a messenger of God, and his word conveyed to Mary the Spirit from him. So believe in God and his messenger, and do not say, there are three gods. Desist, it will be better for you. Indeed, God is the one and only God. His holiness is far above having a son. To him belongs whatever is in heavens, whatever is on the earth. And God is sufficient as a guardian. Surely the Messiah would never disdain to be accounted a servant of God, nor would the angels who are nearest to him. If any do disdain to worship him and grow arrogant, he will, in any case, gather them all before him. Those who believe and do good works will be fully recompensed by him, and he will give them yet more of his bounty. And as for those who were disdainful and proud, he will punish them with a painful punishment. And they will not find anyone to help or protect them against God. Men, you have received clear evidence from your Lord. We have sent down a clear light to you. As for those who believe in God and hold fast to him, he will admit them to his mercy and grace. He will guide them towards him on a straight path. They ask you for instruction. Say, God instructs you concerning the indirect heirs. If a person dies childless, but has a sister, she receives half of what he leaves, and he is her heir if she dies childless. If there are two sisters, they receive two-thirds of what he leaves. If there are brothers and sisters, they share of each male. The share of each male shall be that of two females. God makes things clear to you so that you will not go astray. God has knowledge of all things.
All right, thank you. Comments, questions, observations?
As it's seen in prior readings, it seems like it's written to directly attack Christian principles.
That first phrase, "people of the book," that's us. We are people of the book. You know, so kind of in Islamic terminology, people of the book are Jews and Christians, but particularly often Christians in terms of the way that it's written. And depending on how it's interpreted here, you know, because they're speaking of Jesus, that's very explicitly Christian.
And I was thinking, it says, they're not three gods, you know. So Christians are saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. And so Muhammad responds here by saying, that's ridiculous. You know, you can't have three gods.
Yeah, and so this is one of those times where even reading through, like, there's a certain amount of, like, well, yeah, we agree with that. We agree there aren't three gods. You know, like, we agree we should say nothing but the truth about God. We agree that the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of Mary, that he was a messenger of God. We don't think he was only a messenger, so maybe we take umbrage with that. Yet we believe that God is holy beyond perfection. We also don't think that that prevents him from having an immaculately conceived son. Joe?
I want to go back to, said, people of the book, do not go to extreme in your religion. The term religion is, to me, very suspect in that. I always see it as your faith. Do not take your faith too extreme. I mean, they're saying, don't believe what you believe in, is the way I read that.
Yeah, so I don't know the Arabic word, or I don't know really many Arabic words. I don't know what the Arabic word here for religion is. I don't know kind of the context of it. But, I mean, I think there's, at its heart, there's that idea of they're trying to kind of be like, well, you know, we're all related, like, just, you've gone a little too far, come back, and then you'll be truly, you know, practicing Islam or submission to God. But yeah, it is very clear this would be one of those moments of like, we're not on the same page here. Like, we fundamentally believe different things and we both can't be right. I mean, there's some nuance, like, yes, we're not, that when we say we believe in the Trinity, a Trinitarian God, like, that is not three gods. There is but one God, and he is in three persons.
Do they know that we don't believe in three separate gods, but that we believe that one God, three persons? Just don't buy that?
Yes, I mean, I think it's one of those things that is... So partly, like, because it's in the Quran, it's so ingrained. Like, there's almost one of those, like, it doesn't matter what Christians say, like, outside of faith. Like, that is going to be the perspective they approach it. Of, like, whatever you say, it will come back to, well, yes, that's three gods. No. And so I think, unfortunately, that's just one of those things that... Just as much of, like, it would take somebody not from a Muslim background, it would take faith in the work of the Holy Spirit for them to kind of grasp and understand what that is, particularly so for somebody from a Muslim background to believe in a Trinitarian God. Yeah, I mean, so I would say, you know, pick your first, any century of the first 7 or 8 centuries of the church, and you almost find a new heresy related to the person of Jesus, the Trinity, like there's some sort of heresy that kind of keeps cropping up. Most of the modern heresies are just a rehash of one of the older ones that's already been addressed in a church council. They're just not that kind of creative. But yeah, it is very much worth us being able to succinctly describe that. Any other thoughts, comments, questions?
Listening to one of the Christian Muslim debates, I had a lot of ideas down to really understand the thinking of the context, and get it properly.
Well, that's okay.
I'm just wondering about this part that his holiness is far above having a son. He talks about sons and lost to birth. It makes me wonder if he's pretty much saying that if Jesus were a son, that would mean he would have a son. So Jesus can't have a son of God, I guess. I'm wondering if there's a connection between those two parts.
Yeah, there may be. So, I mean, like the commentator doesn't call that out. I hadn't thought, like, I hadn't kind of made that connection. But I think, so as far as the holiness above having a son, like, that's much more from a kind of physio-anatomical understanding of childbearing. And that what that would mean for God to have entered into the world, that's typically the response in terms of God's holiness being above him having a son. All right, so very quickly, we're not going to turn there, but has anybody heard of Zelophehad, and particularly Zelophehad's daughters? So, super interesting. Potentially one of those random passages in Scripture. Read Numbers 27. So we've talked about this in previous weeks in terms of, like, actually, like, Christians and the Jewish tradition prior to Christianity actually treated women far better than just about any other religion. So Numbers 27 is an example where this man, Zelophehad, he dies in the desert. He only has daughters. kind of customs of the time would have been, well, too bad for them, you know, like, good for Zelophehad's brothers that they can now have more land. And God very clearly instructs Moses, no, that his inheritance, his portion, is to be divided among his daughters. And this is to be a longstanding command that if a man dies, like, pass his possessions on to his daughters, which would have been pretty crazy 3,200 years ago. For some people, it's probably pretty crazy today. Anyway, that's kind of a random freebie, and that was also part of the reason for wanting to include verse 176, because you can see the Islamic understanding of that terrible black math of, like, well, yeah, women not quite really get the full portion that a man gets, but man, we'll give them some scraps. Anytime you do that with any human being based off gender or any other sort of division, it's probably a really bad thing. All right, that's what I've got for today. Next week is designed to be kind of a recap week. If there are any special requests you have, please let me know. If there's something you'd like to hear a little bit more about, otherwise, let's close in prayer and prepare for morning worship. Father God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us and in this city. We pray that you would be drawing many to yourself. We pray even that you would be drawing Muslims to yourself here in Seattle and the surrounding areas. We pray that you would help us to be a light in that, that you would give us words of grace, that you would give us humble lives and lives of service to you, that we would be able to point clearly to the reason for the hope that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.